the law covenant at Mount Sinai. Moses served as mediator between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. The people there covenanted to keep the divine law. God promised that if they could do so perfectly, they should have everlasting life. Furthermore, they could then comply with the sacrificial conditions of the seed of Abraham, typified in the offering of Isaac, and inherit the promise, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The people eagerly accepted the arrangement, saying, "All these things will we do," not realizing the full import of the law. Jesus explained it to me, who love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, and one's neighbor as oneself. Imperfect like all mankind, the Jews could not keep this perfect law. Unworthy of life, they could not redeem others, hence could not bless other nations. When they became discouraged, God assured them that later he would make a new or more favorable covenant with them through a greater than Moses, who would help them out of their fallen condition and fit them to be the channel for the divine blessing to men. In due time, Jesus came, the promised Messiah, not in glory as they had expected, but in a lowly condition to die for sin. He came unto his own nation, and his own received him not. They crucified him. Nevertheless, Jesus began his work of selecting spiritual Israel, the spiritual seed of Abraham. He accepted first the loyal Jews. Still, there were not enough to complete the foreordained number of the elect. Consequently, the call to be the elect Abrahamic seed was extended to the Gentiles. For more than 18 centuries, he has been gathering the elect spiritual seed of Abraham, the holy from every nation and sect. When complete, these, the bride or body of Christ, will be God's channel of blessing to all the families of the earth, in harmony with the promise made to Abraham. The typical tabernacle. God foreknew the Israelites would be unable to fulfill the law covenant, and although he gave minute instructions respecting the tabernacle and the sacrifices to be offered therein, yet it was only for the lessons it would convey to us. The tabernacle, in its core, holy and most holy, in its furniture, priests and sacrifices, illustrated the most important features of the divine plan. St. Paul informed us that the bullock of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement typified Jesus in the flesh. The killing of the bullock represented the sacrifice of Jesus begun at his baptism. In his sacrificing, Jesus was also the antitypical high priest. The offering of incense on the golden altar represented Jesus' heart endeavors in doing the Father's will. Carrying the blood into the holy represented the consecration of the antitypical priest. The veil thus symbolizing the death of his will, because of which he is accepted as a new creature. The high priest passing under the veil typifies the man Christ Jesus, pouring out his soul on Calvary, laying down in death the body which God prepared him. The high priest sprinkling the mercy seat typified Jesus in heaven itself, offering to justice first his own sacrifice and then his church's sacrifice. Nothing could be done with the blood of the goat, the church, till the blood of the bullock, Christ Jesus, had made it holy and acceptable. The high priest washing and dressing in the court represented the Christ complete, changing from the body of humiliation to conditions of glory and power. Clad in his robes of glory, the high priest represented Messiah, empowered to bless mankind. Aaron, blessing the people, typified Messiah at his second advent, blessing all who will become true Israelites during the messianic reign. The people shouting and falling on their faces represented recognition of the end of the reign of sin and death. Their arising represented resurrection. Whether Jews or Christians, Catholics or Protestants, we are surely impressed with the thought that God's dealings with his chosen people Israel were typical of wonderful things. Some of them to be fulfilled under Messiah's kingdom, for which we all pray, thy kingdom come. While our hearts are thus impressed, let us arise to our feet and sing to the poet. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Crossing the Jordan, finally, after their wilderness journey of 40 years, the Israelites were brought to the Jordan and shown where they were to cross over under the leadership of Joshua. Moses, meantime, after blessing Joshua, had died in Mount Nebo. On this occasion, a stupendous miracle permitted the Israelites to pass through the bed of the Jordan into Canaan, the waters being cut off. Everything was so well timed by the Lord that when the priests stepped up to the waters bearing the ark and their feet touched the outer edge, the waters began to subside. The priests advanced as the waters subsided and stood in the midst of the river Jordan until all the host of Israel had passed over. Infidelity has scoffed at this incident as an impossibility. But recent research shows that the miracle did take place and the means which the Lord adopted for it. Be it understood that every miracle from the divine standpoint is simple enough, yet God, even in miracles, usually operates along the lines of natural means. It is now ascertained that the waters of the Jordan were cut off some miles above the place of crossing at a place called Adam. There, a great hillside slid into the river, filling its bed and causing the water to back up, forming little lakes. Gradually, it cut its way through. It was then that the Israelites passed over Jordan dry shod. And typically, the crossing of Jordan would represent the fact that God's people now passed from death unto life through faith in the blood of Jesus. The new life begun. They walk by faith, they live by faith, and by faith they fight the good fight in the name of the Lord and under his guidance. And the name Joshua means Jesus, Savior, Deliverer. Respecting the types and prophecies of the past, the apostles tell us that the law was a shadow of better things coming after, and that those things were written for the special instruction of the church. Joshua's long day. There was some foundation for the Bible narrative of Joshua's long day. Some Bible students claim that the language of the Hebrew text teaches that the day was dark, that the sun did not shine at all, an extremely unusual thing for Palestine. The enemies of Joshua were sun worshippers, and the darkness of the day foreboded that their sun god was eclipsed. In the narrative, the immense hailstones killing so many seems quite in line with the interpretation that the day was dark instead of night, that the obscurity of the sun and the moon was really a great phenomenon, which Joshua made use of to discomfort the foe, commanding the sun and the moon to stay hidden. The other explanation is equally logical. It assumes that the sun was visible during the day and that heavy clouds refracted the sun's rays unusually late in the evening until the moon rose, so that there was no time without light. Either explanation is satisfactory. It is quite unnecessary that any stumble over this Bible narrative. The triumph of Gideon's little army over a host typifies the final victory of Christ and his followers over the hosts of sin. The broken vessels represented self-sacrifice to let the light shine out. The trumpet, the gospel message. The sword, God's word. Of Gideon and his brethren, it is written that each looked like the son of a king. Christ and his followers, all are godlike in character. Jephthah's daughter was not sacrificed in death as a fulfillment of her father's vow. She merely took the vow of perpetual virginity and figuratively became dead to the world after spending a brief season with her virgin friend. The Bible is simple and reasonable when understood. The overthrow of the Midianites by Gideon's band and Jephthah's dedication of his daughter to the Lord in perpetual virginity belong to the period of the judges, of whom Joshua was the first. David anointed by Samuel. The story of the selection of David the shepherd boy to be king over Israel is full of interest for both old and young. The prophet Samuel, who did the anointing, was guided specially of the Lord. Samuel himself was dedicated to the Lord in his youth. When the time came for him to anoint a successor to King Saul, all the sons of Jesse passed before him. They were a fine family, and he was expecting one after another to be the proper one. But God guided him otherwise. David, the lad who was with the sheep, was not thought of until all the others had been scanned in vain. Then David was brought, and the Lord indicated that this was the one to be anointed. The story of David is of special interest to us because his name signifies beloved, and because he typifies the Christ, Jesus, and his faithful brethren, the church, God's specially beloved, the elect, who are to inherit the Messianic kingdom. David was anointed long years before he became king. So, Christ received the anointing of the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and the church received the anointing at Pentecost, long years before the Messianic kingdom's establishment. The trials and testings of David were to prepare him for his office as king, and likewise the trials and difficulties of the Christ, head and body, fit and prepare them for the kingdom. In typical Israel, the priestly office was kept distinctly separate from the kingly office, but in Christ, the two offices combined. This was illustrated in the double office of Melchizedek, who was a priest upon his throne, or a royal priest. Similarly, the Christ, head and body, will be the antitypical royal priesthood to reign for 1,000 years. This is in harmony with St. Peter's statement, "Ye are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." It agrees with the statement that those who share in the first resurrection will be kings and priests unto God and reign with Christ 1,000 years. King Saul's life spared. King Saul was the first of Israel's kings. He was tall, head and shoulders above his brethren, and from the human standpoint was rather ideal. He had considerable wisdom, too. Indeed, that was his failure. He overlooked the fact that his kingdom differed from all other kingdoms, and he attempted to rule after the manner of other kings. In the case of Israel, God declared himself king, and the person upon the throne was really his representative and should be guided by him in everything. Because David at heart was anxious to do all these things and very repentant whenever he learned that he was wrong, he was spoken of as a man after God's own heart. His heart was right. The anointing of David was kept a secret, but Saul nevertheless began to see that God's favor was with David and that the people of Israel loved him, especially after he delivered them from Goliath and won a number of battles. King Saul selfishly desired that his own family should be perpetuated upon the throne, and hence he was bent upon destroying David. He made him an outlaw, and on every occasion sought to kill him, and thus thwart God's purpose. David, on the contrary, on two occasions had King Saul's life at his disposal, yet did not take it. In this, he was a man after God's own heart. God had caused him to be anointed and would give him the throne. Until God's time should come, David would wait. In sparing King Saul's life, David acted in harmony with the Lord's will. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. King Saul was God's anointed, and it was for God to depose him and to give the throne to David in his own time. And he did. How valuable it would be to all of us to learn this lesson of patience and waiting upon the Lord, for him to direct in his own time and in his own way. This was the spirit of Jesus. Not my will as a man, but thine, Father Divine, be done. The fate of the Amalekites. King Saul never seemed to enter into the spirit of the Lord's command. He always manifested self-will. Even when given special directions through the prophet Samuel, he deviated and was reproved. One failure of King Saul was when called upon to slaughter the Amalekites and drive them out. He did not fully obey. He spared the king and so forth. Many have thought it strange that God would give such commands as this and others similar. The most satisfactory explanation is that the whole world is under the death sentence, and that it makes very little difference whether they die by pestilence, famine, or sword. The wickedness of the Amalekites is declared to have come to its full, just as with the Sodomites. The decree was extermination. Had the slaughtered people, as we once thought, gone to eternal torment, the matter would have been most horrible. However, the entire aspect is changed when we recognize that God's provision for the Amalekites, as for the Sodomites, is a resurrection secured by Christ's death. As we have already seen, the Sodomites are to have the privilege of returning to their former estate and to human perfection. So all who do not receive a knowledge of God in the present life are to have that opportunity during Messiah's reign. Another illustration along this line is that of Sennacherib's army, which was smitten by the angel of the Lord in one night, probably by a sandstorm. Gross misconceptions of God's character and the Bible teaching accumulated during the Dark Ages, when the Bible was not in existence so far as the masses were concerned. Bibles were very expensive and possessed only by the few. Besides, very few could read. They did not know that the worship of an eternal torment deity is the worship of Moloch, which God specially condemned. The dawning light of a new age shows us God's character of love and illuminates the Bible, making its teachings most reasonable. The Witch of Endor. We have already noted that the fallen angels at the time of the deluge were barred from further materialization. Since then, they have sought other ways to influence humanity. Few would communicate with them if they knew their real character. Hence, they represent themselves as being our dead friends and relatives. As such, they attempt to communicate with the living through mediums who are deceived. Else they would not serve as mediums for demons. In olden times, these mediums were called witches, wizards, necromancers. They had familiar spirits, or were familiar with the spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah. God had forewarned Israel against these evil spirits and their mediums. He said that no such medium should be permitted to live in the land of Israel. They might operate amongst nations not under divine care, but God's representative Saul was commanded to put to death all such. When King Saul got out of fellowship with God, who refused further communication, he turned for advice to a witch at Endor and asked her to awaken Samuel the prophet, who meantime had died. The evil spirit impersonated Samuel easily enough, and the witch gave the king messages in his name, whereas Samuel was dead and could not give or receive messages. King Saul saw nothing. He merely received an answer from the witch, who said she saw and heard Samuel. The evil spirits have some way of knowing much respecting the future, but anybody under the circumstances might have known the fate to expect for Saul and his army. The king himself knew what to expect. It was this that troubled him and led him to seek the witch contrary to the divine command. It is not for a moment supposable that God and Samuel, having refused to communicate with the king, would change and permit a witch, condemned by the divine law, to overrule the matter. The prophet reproves. There is one thing about the Bible distinctly different from every other book. It's honesty. Although David was king and his own family succeeded him for generations, nothing prevented the full details of his misdeeds in respect to Uriah and his wife. The wrong is as fully exposed as though the king had been a menial of the lowest class. The prophet of the Lord was sent directly to the king by divine command. He made a parable showing the injustice and asked what would be the just decision. King David was angry and asked the name of the unjust man that he might be punished. God's prophet fearlessly declared, "Thou art the man." Humbly the king confessed his sin to the Lord. He had already seen his horrible mistake, but his portrayal intensified the wrong. He wept and prayed before the Lord in sackcloth and ashes for forgiveness. In this respect, David was a man after God's own heart. Every time he was overtaken in a fault and snared by his own weakness, he confessed, reformed, and sought forgiveness. God accepted King David's penitence and restored him to his favor, but this did not prevent his suffering punishment for his wrong thoughts. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The honesty of the Bible is exemplified in both the Old Testament and the New. We are told of Abraham's mistake, the friend of God. We are also told the faults of the apostles. The noble Saint Peter was so overcome with fear that he denied his master three times with oath. We are told of Saint Peter's dissembling before Jews and Gentiles. We are told that Saint Paul, the apostle that took the place of Judas, was once the cruel Saul of Tarsus, who authorized the stoning of St. Stephen and was very injurious to the early church. Of St. Peter and St. John we read, they were ignorant and unlearned men. No other book in the world manifests so great honesty or deserves the same confidence as the Bible. Solomon in all his glory. As King David, who was after God's own heart, loyal to him, represented the Christ in earthly trials, afflictions, and victories, so King Solomon typified the church glorified. Whereas King David's reign was full of wars, King Solomon had none. He was not only a prince of peace, but was a wise, rich king who builded the temple of Jehovah. King Solomon's fame spread abroad through the then civilized earth. The Queen of Sheba, who came to see for herself, declared that the half had never been told. Jesus referred to this visit of the Queen of Sheba, saying that she came from a great distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Thus she put to shame the people of Palestine, who disregarded the great teacher of superior wisdom, a greater than Solomon. Evidently, our appreciation of values depends much upon the eye. So the eyes of our understanding must be opened before we can truly appreciate spiritual things. Thus Jesus said to his followers, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Already we see many of the inconsistencies of the past. No longer would a Roman Catholic Archbishop of Canterbury condemn to the flames Sir John Oldcastle because of Episcopalian differences. Our eyes, both Catholic and Protestant, have opened and are still opening. What we evidently need is that the eyes of our understanding should be opened widely, that we might see the length and breadth, the height and depth of the love of God. God is pleased to open the eyes of only a small class at the present time, namely, that class which turns from sin and makes a full consecration to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Their eyes shall be opened that they may see the King in his beauty, even by the eye of faith, looking through the telescope of God's word, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. The followers of Jesus are changed into the same image, from glory to glory.
We exhort you to study the three scenarios, the printed copy of this lecture. Turn up these Bible references at home with your family. The story will double your interest in the things of God, your desire to serve Him, and to do good to all men. It is obtainable in substantial binding at a small price to cover costs. In the bolder form, it is free. Send copies to your country friends who cannot see the drama. The remainder of Part Second is even better than what you have seen. It will close with a most touching film showing the prophet Elisha awakening the dead son of the Shunammite. Thus the power of God will be exercised by Messiah's kingdom when, as Jesus declared, all that are in their graves shall come forth. Tell your friends about this drama. All are welcome.
The temple of the Lord. We have already noticed that the tabernacle represented God's temporary residence with the Israelites. Later on, the temple was substituted for the tabernacle. Thus, God indicated that he would later abide permanently with his people. King David, as we have seen, represented Christ during this gospel age. He collected the materials for the temple, but was not permitted to build. The lesson is that the divine arrangement complete is not to be established by Christ in the flesh, but by the Christ of glory, represented by Solomon. The temple of Solomon was destroyed in B.C. 606. But later on, King Herod, who was not a Jew, but a descendant of Esau, favored the Jews by building a great temple, which was in its grandeur in Jesus' day. Those temples were merely typical of the greater temple, which St. Paul and St. Peter declared to be the church. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And again, ye are built up a holy temple, a habitation of God through the Spirit. St. Peter declares all of God's faithful saints to be royal priests, living stones in the temple of God, through which, eventually, all the world shall have access to God. The stones of Solomon's temple were shaped at the quarry before being brought to the temple site. Likewise, its beams were prepared in advance. The workmen put together the temple without sound of hammer. Every piece was so thoroughly fitted that no force was necessary. This typifies the building of the antitypical temple, the preparation of the church in the present life, and their construction by and by as God's spiritual temple by resurrection power. This is the meaning of the trials, chiselings, and polishings which all true Christians must receive. The resurrection change will bring all these living stones together without force or compulsion. Then the glory of the Lord will fill the true temple, and the new dispensation will begin. Elijah and the priests of Baal, Ahab, king of Israel, misled by his queen Jezebel, perverted the religion in God's typical kingdom. The ordained worship in the temple was neglected, and image worship established. The faithful prophet Elijah reproved King Ahab and was compelled by the wicked queen Jezebel to flee into the wilderness, where ravens fed him for 3.5 years. Finally, by God's direction, Elijah reappeared and challenged the priests of Baal to a public test as to which God could answer prayer, Jehovah or Baal. Whichever God would accept the offering by fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice should be acknowledged as the true God. The Israelites saw the fairness of the proposition, and Baal's priests could not avoid the issue. Elijah gave them the preference. All day long they agonized, cut themselves with stones, and cried to Baal to accept the offering and vindicate his cause. Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry a little louder. Baal may be sleeping, or perhaps he has gone on a journey." When the evening came, Elijah gave his test. First of all, he had water carried and poured over all the altar and the sacrifice, that there should be no mistake, lest anyone might think of any concealed fire. Then Elijah prayed to God to vindicate his cause. Fire descended from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, licking up even the water in the trench. When the people saw this, they gave a great shout and declared, "Jehovah, he is God." Bible students claim that Elijah represented the true church, Queen Jezebel a false religious system, Ahab the government of earth. The time of Jezebel's persecution, when Elijah hid in the wilderness and there was no rain for 1260 days, represented 1260 years of spiritual drought, 538 A.D. to 1798 A.D., when the antitypical Jezebel's power to persecute to death ceased. Elisha, Elijah's successor, restored the Shunammite's son. King Zedekiah blinded. God promised King David that the Messianic kingdom should come through his line. And for several centuries, no king reigned in Jerusalem except David's posterity. The last was King Zedekiah. Of him, God declared through the prophet, "O thou profane and wicked prince, whose time is come that iniquity should have an end, take off the diadem, remove the crown, this shall not be the same. I will overturn it until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him." This was another way of saying that there would be no more kings of David's line until Messiah. This has been fulfilled during the long period of 2,518 years, from then until now. All later kings were tributary and none of David's line. When God took his kingdom from Zedekiah, he told him through one of the prophets that he would be carried prisoner by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, and by another prophet that he would never see Babylon. Both prophecies came true, for Nebuchadnezzar caused his eyes to be put out when a prisoner, and in that condition he went to Babylon. But God promised to David, of the fruit of thy loins shall a king sit upon thy throne forever, was not broken. The message to Zedekiah merely indicates that the throne ceased to be recognized of the Lord and would thus remain until Messiah's kingdom. But the first advent of Jesus did not fulfill this prophecy, for although Jesus is the Messiah, he has not yet entered upon his kingly office. Jesus began his service as a priest. He offered up himself. His offering continues these 1900 years. Since Pentecost, he has been accepting and offering as his members such as present their bodies living sacrifices. These joint sacrifices are promised as members of the body of Christ, a share in the messianic reign of 1,000 years for the blessing of Israel and the whole world. Jerusalem desolated 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar, after blinding King Zedekiah, deported him and the people to Babylonia and utterly destroyed Jerusalem and its temple with fire. The Bible says that the city lay desolate for 70 years. Those 70 years of desolation of Jerusalem are scripturally declared to have been a punishment upon the Israelites for not properly keeping their Jubilee years, which God had appointed them. Every 50th year was to be a Jubilee year, when all debts expired and all property was to be returned to its original owner, typifying the coming times of restitution. But the Israelites, like all other peoples, were selfish. They knew that this observance would mean loss. Hence, they kept these Jubilee Sabbaths very imperfectly for a while and gradually discontinued them. God explains that the 70 years desolation following the taking of the Israelites into captivity was a substitute for the whole number of Jubilee years. This, we read, was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For so long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Bible students reason that if the entire number of Jubilees was to be 70, and if the Jubilee cycles were 49 years each, then 70 cycles from the time the Jubilees were instituted would mark the beginning of the antitypical Jubilee, the times of restitution. This they reckoned somewhere about the year A.D. 1874. Many hold that we are living in the time when the antitypical Jubilee is being inaugurated. Mankind will return gradually to all their rights and privileges for 1,000 years. The present social unrest is incidental to the great change. We are living in the beginning of the new era. Growing intelligence is bringing emancipation, and shortly the messianic kingdom will multiply the blessings and wipe out the curse.